Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's going to be my pleasure to chat with you about the greatest secret in life. This message is intended to be a companion work to the volume, The Key to Triumphant Living. This is a testimony and the presentation of a concept which I have discovered to be the greatest life-changing series of truths that I've ever known. I'm going to be sharing with you in these first moments the definition and clarification of the key to triumphant living. We're going to be discussing an overview or a preview. Then we're going to be examining the facets of the life, which indeed is a fantastic life. I want to share with you the fact that today there is more than ever an exciting quest on the part of many people for a new dynamic in life. Many people are finding life unbearable, intolerable in its boredom. There is the search indeed for a new dynamic. A trumpet here or there sounds out a new possibility or a new power, and thousands are ready to listen. And indeed, there are uncertain sounds in the area of personal renewal which bypass or disregard the most important concept in all of the Bible regarding today's world, and that is that the Holy Spirit is ministering in this dispensation the realities of the Lord Jesus. And I want to make this declaration that any movement or person which does not honor the centrality of the Holy Spirit cannot succeed. On the other hand, those who honestly and scripturally, as well as sanely, honor the Holy Spirit as He magnifies Christ cannot fail. I want you to understand as well that these are not concepts without proof, for this is a testimony, and I've discovered that no person with a testimony ever finds himself at the mercy of a person with an advanced argument. The subject matter I'm going to talk with you about is not at all new. It indeed is as old as the Scripture. It is a secret that Jesus advanced as the reason for His power and effectiveness and ministry. We are experiencing in these troubled times a swell of interest in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, with such an interest, there are confusing facets on every hand. The devil is not at all happy about the interest in the Spirit of God and is mounting every attack against the people of God that is possible. Clear notes need to characterize the trumpets that sound today. And I pray that in the moments to follow that you, with an open Bible and perhaps with the volume, The Key to Triumphant Living, open before you, can receive some truth that will affect your life in a fantastic manner. I want this work to be clear and sound. I want it to be simple. And in the next moments, I'm going to state to you the key to triumphant living in a matter of word concepts. Jesus Christ is the key person. The Holy Spirit is in the world today to make Jesus Christ known, to bring His realities to be applied in the human life. He is the key, living in me by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many things that we could call this secret. Paul calls it a mystery. However, it is not a hidden mystery. He says in verse 26 of chapter 1 in the book of Colossians, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," and then this is it, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so the mystery that Paul greatly builds up to in the first chapter of Colossians is such a simple mystery that, in effect, it can be stated in 3 words, briefly, and in 7 words, at its lengthiest. Christ in you, that's the secret. The hope of glory, the enlargement. We will come back to this verse again and again, for this is the text of the whole volume and of this message. The subject matter is something that has been much written about in years gone by, and there seems to be a great revival of emphasis in the light of today's need. It appears to me that we have just concluded an era of denominational efficiency and the best of human effort, but are discovering that humankind needs a great deal more than the best that man has to offer. Thus the scramble for a new dynamic, a new secret. My declaration is that there indeed is a secret, a dynamic, a great mystery, a supreme fact that stands at the center of the Christian faith that sets it apart from all other. Hannah Whittall Smith calls it the secrets of a happy life. Charles Trumbull describes it as victory in Christ. Ian Thomas entitles it the saving life of Christ. Stuart Briscoe, the fullness of Christ. And in a generation gone, A.B. Simpson simply titled it the larger life. A modern missionary, Harold Wildish, simply refers to it as the glorious secret. F.B. Meyer, of a year now gone, entitles it the exchanged life. Another, the life of continual rejoicing. Watchman Nee, the normal Christian life. Ruth Paxson, well known in the circles of the Christ life, calls it life on the highest plane. Jesus called it in John 10:10b, the abundant life. He said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Thus the subject matter of this message is the life in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The title, The Key to Triumphant Living. And as is indicated in the title, the possibility of triumphant living is a fact presented in the Scripture. It is a promise from God. The kind of life that Jesus Christ came to give was abundant. He can give no other. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life of Jesus Christ, and simply that, is the key of victory. But in order to describe it further and more completely, we're going to use 3 words that you will become acquainted with. I want you to write these down, for they represent 3 vast oceans of truth that, when all put together, form a triad, a triangle, or a trinity of truth that embraces the beauty and the glory of a new life. The first word is the word residence. And this comprises part 1 in the volume, The Key to Triumphant Living. The residence of Christ in the human life. Colossians 1:27, the last part. Christ in you, the hope of glory, forms the central declaration of the key to triumphant living. When Christ becomes our Redeemer, when we accept Him as personal Savior, that which happens is the greatest miracle of the Christian life. He Himself, by means of the Holy Spirit, comes to live within the human life. No person in the world, when awakened to the glorious reality and attendant realities of the indwelling of Christ in the human life, can remain the same. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living in me is the central declaration of Paul in that verse. Shall I tell you, said A.B. Simpson, why my life now is easy? 'Tis because this wretched self has ceased to be. Once it caused me all my troubles, but it's buried. And it is no longer I, but Christ in me. Now I want to look at that residence of Christ with you. Right now, if you belong to Christ, if you have declared yourself for him, if you have invited him to live in your life, that is precisely what he has done. He has come to live inside of you. He has come not to be your helper, but to be your life. He has come to substitute his high quality life for your life of former sinfulness. He has come to declare that he has come to take over, but he awaits your consent. The residence of Christ in the human life is a primary fact of Scripture. Over and over again, the intimate little preposition I in describes the relationship between a believer and his Lord. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And, to make it more meaningful, the other side of that fact is that we are in Christ. I am in him, he is in me. Therefore, I am in him to prepare for heaven. He is in me to live the dynamic of the Christian life right now. The residence of Jesus Christ forms one of the bases of the triangle of truth around the key to triumphant living. So you have the word residence. Now, may I ask you to put down another word, the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Christ over the human life. Now, the truth is that everyone who names the name of Christ, who receives him as Savior, has Christ resident in them. But not all who claim to know Jesus Christ are the same. Some are walking in spiritual poverty. Some are experiencing worry and fretting, disappointment, discouragement, depression. And I've discovered that it's not a matter of receiving more than we've already received, but awakening to what we already have in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been sent to live in us, to make known the realities of the Christ life. Therefore, Paul states in the first letter to the Corinthian church, that the Spirit has been given us that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Therefore, not until Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of our lives can we know what it means to live triumphantly. He comes to reside in us, and he comes as our life. He is all that he is living in us. He can be no more than he is, because he is all. He is all I need. He is all I want. He is all that the challenge calls for. He is all that God requires. It is no wonder, then, that in the book of Colossians, Paul goes ahead to say, in Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him. The Living Letters version says, when you have him, you have everything. It is not that we need more. We need simply to allow him who is the more, who is indeed the all, to control our lives. Ye are complete in him. But this completeness becomes conscious only when Jesus Christ is allowed to reign in our hearts. Christianity is Christ in unity. In reality, when Jesus indwelling becomes Jesus the Lord, then there comes a new life indeed. I want to share with you, in a few moments, my own testimony regarding a changed life. But let's go on with the matter of the reign of Christ over the human life. Are you aware that there is a succinct statement in Romans 14:9 that describes the reason for all of the scheme of redemption? That verse says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." Let those words stand out. That he might be Lord. The Christ resident, if he indeed is to become our conscious life, must become our Lord in a conscious decision. Now, granted that when Jesus walks into your life, there must be surrender. Nobody has ever been saved who has refused Christ or a part of him. You cannot accept him as Savior without at that moment yielding the whole of your life to him as Lord. But many of us were not taught of his Lordship, and thus lapsed back into a life of fleshly, carnal living. And there came a time when we came to fully recognize that ourselves, not Jesus, was playing the place of Lord. In 3:11 of Colossians, Paul declares, "Christ is all and in all." So we have two facets of the great triad or trinity of truth. Christ resident in the human life, and Christ reigning over the human life. The residence of Christ in the life, the reign of Christ over the human life. The Lordship of Christ is the master motivation and the royal resource from which the Christian is to witness. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority is given me in heaven and in earth." Therefore, the declaration of his Lordship becomes the foundation truth of our witnessing. He goes on in the next verses to give what we call the Great Commission. The Lordship of Jesus is the apex toward which all the lines of history are moving to finally converge. Ephesians 1:10 declares that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. The Lordship of Christ is the prime purpose of God for the program of the church, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. The Lordship of Christ is the catalyst for this triad of truth, joining the vital residence of Christ with the culminating fact of the release of Christ, and that will be our third great word. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is the great secret in connecting the glory of the risen and ascended Lord to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. For you see, the historical precedent that is well known to us as revealed in the book of Acts is that as Jesus Christ was crowned, glorified in heaven, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the earth. His Lordship made known, the ministry of the Holy Spirit began. So it will be in your life and mine. When Jesus Christ is elevated to his position rightfully claimed as Lord of your life, then all that he is will begin to be shed abroad in your life. Jesus Christ is all, not a part. It doesn't take a mathematical genius then to discover that if Christ is all, that leaves nothing for you and me to be. And it is through our consent to his Lordship, our simply claiming a total yieldedness to him, that he comes to sit in the capacity as king of our lives. Then there comes the third great word, the release of Christ through the human life. And so you now have the three words that form the base and the crowning point of the triangle of truth: the residence of Christ in the human life, the reign of Christ over the human life, and the release of Christ through the human life. And these cover all of the riches of the truth of the Christian. The residence of Christ leads me to say with authority, Jesus Christ is alive in me. The reign of Christ allows me to say, Jesus Christ, residing in me, is my Lord, my all. The release of Christ through me simply means that by the Holy Spirit, I have discovered the secret of applying the residence of Christ to all of the problems that I or anyone in my world may ever have. And so we have the three great truths: Christ resident, Christ reigning, and Christ released through the human life. Precisely, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is simply our yieldedness to the work of the Holy Spirit, whose business it is to make the life of Jesus Christ known to us and through us to our world. I want to share with you the meaning of this passage, Colossians 1:27, and the fantastic riches of the concept that the Lord has revealed to me of the key to triumphant living. I was saved when I was a young lad of 10, as best I knew, as honestly as I had discovered. I invited Jesus Christ to come into my life. I didn't have anyone to teach me. I do not ever remember anyone sitting down and talking with me about what had happened to me. And so, having yielded myself to the Lord, I then simply sought to do the best I could for the Lord. I praise Him for the manner in which I did learn some truth, but I missed out on some vital truth, the truth that I'm sharing with you now. I thought that the best I could do was simply my best. But you see, I found out since that there's something better, that I can yield to Him and allow Him to do His best through me. To make a longer story much shorter, I lived for approximately 19 years under the wrong impression of how one could be the kind of Christian that God required him to be. I did my best. I worked hard. I was deeply frustrated at times. Many of these years were spent in the ministry, serving people, seeking to serve the Lord to the best of my ability. And yet, frustration was the net result. And I woke up a few years ago to discover that I was absolutely miserable, and that there was a wide disparity between what my life was and what the Bible promised as an abundant life, a triumphant life, an overcoming life, a much more life. And I discovered, to my joy and delight, that the same Jesus Christ who died on the cross for me walked out of the tomb and is very much alive today, and I knew that. But I had never awakened to the fact that He, living in me, was my hope of glory, my only hope. And so the facts that changed my life are these. Christ is in me. All that He is in me. All that He is in me, He waits and wants to be through me. And the moment I yield myself to Him, He becomes precisely all I need. And He filled me graciously with His Spirit, taking control. Since that time, it's been a life of delight. It came, I know not how, but this I know, that now my life has found a new and nobler plane. Something old has passed away. Something new has come to stay, and I can never be the same again. The change is not in me. Rather, it seems that he has come himself to live his life in mine. And as I stepped aside and took him to abide, he came and filled me with his life divine. Thus, the key to triumphant living is simply Christ in you, the hope of glory.
You have discovered that the key to triumphant living is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in you residing, Jesus Christ reigning, and Jesus Christ released. No man, the Bible says, can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Spirit are simply two sides of the same issue. Now, as you have the volume, The Key to Triumphant Living, I want you to turn to page 51. For one of the most helpful concepts to me in understanding how Christ fits into the life and the results of his indwelling, his reign, and his release is to be found in the concept how the human functions. The text is taken from the 1 Thessalonian letter, chapter 5, verse 23, in which Paul concisely gives us the three component parts of man. And the very God of peace sanctify or cleanse you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now this is a statement of a prayer. God answers prayer. There would not be a recorded prayer in the Bible aloud which God did not intend to answer. Therefore, Paul's prayer continues, surely for you and me, I pray that in spirit, soul, and body you be blameless when Jesus comes. Therefore, if he prayed that prayer, then this is a condition which is possible. Now on page 51 begins a series of figures, of diagrams, which will help you explain as well as understand how the human functions. And so turn in the book, The Key to Triumphant Living, to page 51. You see there three circles, two inside the larger one. This represents the totality of man, the outer circle representing his body, that which puts him in contact with the outside world. The next inner circle representing his soul. His soul generally can be conceived of being comprised of three parts. His mind, his thinking part, his will, his volitional part, and his emotions, that with which he responds in his mind and will. These are very difficult to separate, and many times all three are involved in a decision. Now let's have a look at the natural man. You see on page 51 simply the makeup of man. But let's look at the figure of the natural man. There are many ways that it could be drawn, and this is only one. But you notice now at the center of his being, that is, in his spirit, he is darkened. He is dead. He's dead at the center of his being. And then you notice that on the outside, there are arrows representing the pressure of his world. We could draw other arrows that would pierce even into the soul, for he has two areas of great problems. He lives in a world of circumstances which tend to shape his life. But that's only one of his problems. Within him there is an evil nature. He was born in sin. One day he chose to allow this inner nature to surface, and he became a sinner. And so pressures from within and pressures from without shape his life. He tends to be shaped by his world and the peer group as well as by an inner nature which has a bent to sin. He is attacked by Satan and has little defense. He's a fragmented person, trying to make the best of both worlds. He wants to look forward. He wants to be helped. But he has never allowed the life of God to come in. He is what we call lost. He is separated from God. He is separated from God's holiness. He is separated from God's happiness. He is separated from God's help and God's hope, as well as God's heaven. That is the natural man. He has difficulty with decisions, for he is fragmented, stretched, put upon. Now, let's have a look at the man who has received Jesus Christ as Savior, but who has not discovered the meaning of the lordship of Jesus Christ. We call him the carnal man. You see the picture or the diagram on page 53 in the book, The Key to Triumphant Living. First of all, Jesus Christ is no longer on the outside. He has come to live in this man's spirit. It is no longer darkened. Now there is light. The Bible affirms that we've been delivered from the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. But not every person who is a Christian is walking in victory. He is what we call a carnal or fleshly Christian. Now, there are many ways to characterize the life of the carnal man. He has effected, indeed, a commitment to Christ, and Christ has come to dwell. But he is still shaped by his circumstances in a real sense. He is still put upon by his world and his peer group. He is still attacked by Satan. He has difficulty with priorities. He still is divided in his loyalties. And he, too, has difficulty with decisions. In fact, when he makes a decision, he simply has to call his fragmented selves all to a meeting. He has a religious self and a social self and an economic self, a family self, and he is the chairman of the board. Now his interests have all been gathered together to discuss, to consider a decision. And they never all seem to agree, and when he does come to a decision, it is after painful and frustrating consideration, and then the decision is not at all unanimous. And so he's a person pulled apart, a person under pressure. Such a person is one who has difficulty with anxiety, who has problems with himself, who is forever fighting struggles within himself. This is the carnal person. Paul describes that carnal person in the first letter to the Corinthian church, in which he spoke of having to feed them on milk, while desiring to feed them the meat of the Word of God. They were torn apart with strife. They acted infantile on many occasions. They followed men instead of the Lord. They lived lives of spiritual defeat and spiritual poverty, even in the light of the fact that they were spiritually wealthy. Thus is the carnal man. The natural man, again, is the man who is lost without Christ. His inner spirit is darkened. He is at the mercy of two great powers, the power of the world and the power of his inner nature, both inspired and energized by the devil. Then we have the picture of the spiritual man. The spiritual man has effected a total sellout to Christ. He has acknowledged that Jesus is resident in him. He has acknowledged Jesus as the Lord of his life. He has indeed given himself to Jesus Christ in order that he might release himself through that body to serve the world. He has, in effect, been filled with the Holy Spirit, taken over, guided, motivated by the Spirit. And as you see the diagram of the spiritual man, you will discover these things. He has claimed, reckoned death to himself. He has taken up the fact of his death and lives with it daily. He simply brings the cross up to date to the death of the self-life, and Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is braced from within by an inner strength. He is strengthened by might in the inner man, as he is exhorted to be by Paul. It is Jesus Christ in him that is the hope of becoming everything he has ever wanted to be. In 54, you have a picture of that man with life flowing from him. He has found the secret. He is walking in the power of Christ residing, Christ reigning, and Christ released. Now on page 55 is a simple little diagram of the concept of the divine flow. Life comes from God. We are not so much to be a vessel as we are to be a channel. The picture of a vessel is static, while the picture of a river or a channel is active. Thus is the picture of the Spirit-filled life or the divine flow. Jesus lives in me to be the means by which the life of God is conveyed from God through me to the world. Therefore, I am God's channel through which the Spirit is to begin a river or rivers of living water. So notice that the black arrow from above, pointing to the middle of the three circles, depicts the life of God. And then notice the lighter flows from within, rivers of living water. The promise of God in John 7, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his inner man will flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that should believe on him would receive. But the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Christ had not yet been glorified." Now, my friend, Galatians gives us in 5:22 the fruit of the Spirit. You need to list those fruit. In fact, the depiction there is of a singular cluster of fruit. They are not the fruits of the Spirit as much as they are the single cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. And what the Bible is saying is, when the Holy Spirit lives in you to master your life, he will produce in you the following. So you may label those rivers from the fruit, the cluster of fruit to be found in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. 9 fruit of the Spirit. And these are the rivers that will flow from the man, from the person who has discovered the residence of Christ in him, the reign of Christ over him, and the release of Christ through him. Now you have come to know by now that on the practical side of the concept of the key to triumphant living, there must be more than mental consent. There must be an experience, just as there was an experience to allow Jesus Christ to come into the life. He knocks at the door. We recognize our need. We recognize that the only sensible thing to do is to allow him to come in. We invite him in. It is in some cases a traumatic decision to someone who may be older, to someone younger, quite a natural thing, quite a likely thing, for a child is trustful by nature, but it is an experience. To some, a great crisis, to some, a simple step of faith, but it is an experience when Christ becomes resident. Now there are some, properly taught, who enter into the much more life of Jesus Christ right then. It was not so in my case, and is not so in the majority of cases for many of us. Can testify to the fact that we lived many years before we caught hold of the simple concepts of the life of victory, the life of overcoming. And so we're talking about information that leads to an experience. Now, it is a mistake for me to fit you into my experience or to require it to be so. And it's unfair for you or anyone else to seek to say to another, this is the experience I had, thus your experience must match it in every point. This is not so. You know where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage. You know whether or not your life is a life of satisfaction. You know whether or not you're at a loss for words when someone comes to you for an answer. You see, one of the most thrilling things is that for these years since making the discovery, or since being discovered by the Holy Spirit, we never have to sit before someone in desperate need and shake our heads in pity and sorrow that there are no answers. For we have discovered that Jesus Christ is indeed the answer to every problem, the equipment in every enigma. Now, not only is there an experience, there is a process which follows an experience. For as we step into the joys of this life, of the much more, this life that is Spirit-filled, this life that is Jesus Christ in control as Lord, releasing his life through us, there comes then a walk. It is an experience, a process, a step, a walk, an event, a relationship. I find it very difficult to point back to an experience, though there was one, and stay there. For that experience was simply the doorway through which I walked into a life of absolute and continuing delight. And so, we must not spend more time on the experience than we do on the relationship. But I want to discuss with you the manner in which you can come to this relationship and experience, and the manner in which you can explain to others who are seeking so much more than they know they have. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31, the Bible says, "And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." In a previous chapter, in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had come in a measurable, memorable experience. There was the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. It was audible. There were cloven tongues of fire which sat upon each of them. It was visible. Indeed, they had an experience. That was the beginning of the age in which the Holy Spirit was to minister. He is alive today. He is in the world today. The experience of being filled is the experience of coming to know personally the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to discuss with you how you can be filled today. The fullness of the Spirit is God's norm for every Christian. It must be a sad sight for God to see people and churches existing today as if the Holy Spirit had not come. How audacious that we should propose to live and minister without Him, who was sent to magnify Christ, empower the believer, and teach us about himself, the Holy Spirit. How foolish for us to address ourselves to the task of reaching the lost and standing against the adversary without all the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To have the benefit of all of his power is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is simply to have chosen to be brought completely under His control, allowing the Holy Spirit as the great undertaker to update Calvary and to take us to the place of death, where we come alive only to Jesus Christ. And so there are two very important questions. One, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Two, are you at this moment being filled? Both of these questions, very vital. Now, there are several reasons why we should be filled. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is exalted. There is no other way. Therefore, we must be filled. The Holy Spirit is a specialist sent to bring men under the conviction of sin. Evangelism is His work, and His work alone. Without the Spirit, men can but spark in men lesser motives upon which to come into the kingdom. A revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit must be there in order for evangelism, true and genuine, to take place. Then, there is no other way to overcome the self-life than through the work of the Holy Spirit, constantly bringing that self-life under the meaning of the cross. Again, the fullness of the Spirit is the great desire of Christ for each of us. As Jesus prayed for His disciples in John 17, He prayed that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. He also said in verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." That glory in Him was none other than the indwelling Spirit. Jesus further prayed, "I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one." Verse 23. Now I want to suggest that the first thing we do when we come to the fullness of the Holy Spirit is the matter of getting on praying ground. In order to get on praying ground, we must first refine our motive, then approach God as holy, and finally deal with a matter of sin. Now I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit does not fill us to make life enjoyable, though it certainly will be, but to make us employable. Many want to be full who do not want to give themselves to the processes of filling. Many want the pearl, but are unwilling to buy the field in which it exists. And so, to be filled with the Spirit, to be full, we must obey certain principles and rules, quite simple, but just as definite. Simon desired to have the Holy Spirit as a power to use to make money or impress men. And Peter's stern reply was, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God." And I must confess to you that, ignorantly, for many years I prayed with an unrefined motive, and nothing happened in my life. The motive? The glory of Jesus Christ. Not to be more useful, not even to be more effective, but simply the glory of Jesus Christ. Now let us come to the matter of approaching Holy God. As we come to approach God, there's only one avenue that we can do it. The avenue is the death of Jesus Christ. God cannot look upon sinful man with any toleration except through the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we come to Him undeserving, helpless, hopeless creatures apart from Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Amplified Version of the New Testament, many times when the term is used, "in Jesus' name," adds the words "presenting all that He is." Now, my friend, we have a basis for approaching God. In the name of Jesus Christ. Finally, there comes the matter of dealing with sin and sins. There is a sin-producing mechanism in you that must be throttled, that must be absolutely incapacitated. So many Christians are like that factory producing a damaging substance, and a guard at the gate destroying it as it comes out. They sin, they get forgiveness, they sin again. It is the will of God that that sin-producing mechanism be broken, be disabled, and that that sin be confessed to the Lord. I cannot make too much of this, for my desire is that you confess that sin before the Lord, whatever it is. You'll find in the final chapter of The Key to Triumphant Living, in total, a little tract which has been used to mightily bless people as they come to God to confess their sin. Now, having confessed that sin, whatever it is, and in some cases it may need to be confessed to others, restitution may need to be made, but after that's over, we're ready then to pray through to victory, and I simply give you those steps right now. With sins confessed, we're ready then to choose the Lord's will in advance in every situation for the rest of our lives. That means a choice against self, and so two sides of that step. Choosing against self and choosing the Lord's will in advance in every situation. Have you done that? Then do it now. We're then ready for the next step, choosing the position of death to self. We must not try to commit suicide spiritually. His death has been for us. Therefore, we don't have to accomplish it. It has already been accomplished. And as we trust Him, then His death becomes ours. We are therefore to reckon. There's another word that the Lord has given us. Reckon. Let us reckon. Reckon. Reckon rather than feel. Let us be true to the reckoning, and God will make it real. I don't ask you to understand it. I simply ask you right now to reckon yourself, according to the Scripture, dead indeed unto sin and alive only to Jesus Christ. Then we are ready with an act of the will to enthrone Jesus Christ in our lives as Lord. He wants that position. He died to get that position. And as we allow Him, He comes to do it. Then we simply appropriate, accept, believe, and thank Him. And as we pray, He simply takes over. As we say, Lord Jesus, I enthrone You as the sovereign Lord of my life. Then He takes over, and you may praise Him for it. Are you waiting for His Spirit and the fullness of His power? Then yield yourself in full surrender, and He'll come this very hour. Like the light that flows from heaven, like the streams that flow so free, God is giving, always giving. All the hindrance is with thee. And right now I trust that you will have discovered the key to triumphant living.